Turn to Mark chapter 1. I appreciate the reading a few moments ago, and I won't reread all of verses 1 through 13, but I do want to call your attention just to one verse, then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into God's Word here this morning. Think about the significance of the first thing someone says, and also then sometimes think about the significance of the last thing they say. In this case, it's the first thing. As we think about Mark's gospel and think about his particular role in the presentation of Christ, of which we have four in the Gospels. Take a look at this. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Look at this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Short, isn't it? And to the point. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful. I'm thankful, Lord, for every person who found it possible and was burdened to be out at church today. And Lord, for those that we know it was a risk for them and they felt that they just should not do that, we're grateful for wisdom you give in those decisions. We want for people to do what they need to do under these circumstances. Some people have hills and all sorts of situations. And thank you, Lord, that we've had no reports of anyone injured or hurt. We pray that as people go home, that the roads will be in better shape. And if it be your will, that on through the afternoon, the temperatures will rise some and we'll have some relief from those types of things which can be so subtle and creep up on us and cause problems. And even that it might be possible to be here in the house of God tonight in force, as it were, to continue worshiping and to continue thinking about our Lord Jesus as he's presented here in the Gospel of Mark, gathering around the Lord's table. Thank you for the willing workers, all the different people, people that played instruments, and the list just goes on and on, people that rendered special music, people that help in the nursery, the sound booth, those who are now working with our children in junior church. Lord, would you suit a blessing to them? Would you give them ability there and help? Because we're just jealous, Lord, that this opportunity for God's Word, Lord, that thy Word would not return void. And whether it's in young hearts or those that are here in the auditorium, we pray that it would find a place of lodging. We come to you again, Lord, pouring out our hearts, recognizing that we can prepare and we can do all the things that we should do to be ready for a service. And yet we realize, Lord, it's a spiritual warfare. It's a spiritual struggle. And we realize that we won't succeed in anything of eternal consequence unless the Spirit of God comes to minister to hearts, unless, Lord, you loose the tongue of the preacher, and unless you open the heart of the listener. And so we cast ourselves upon you now. We pray that whatever we may have brought to this service, Lord, by way of baggage or distraction or even sin, Lord, help us to put those things away now. Help us to deal with them. Help us to realize that what you want is for us to allow the ministry of your word through the power of the Holy Spirit so that our needs will be met, will be drawn closer to you, will be more like Jesus. And we bring here to you today, Lord, an open heart. And we pray that you would be pleased with that and that you would be honored and you would magnify your word above all your name. For we pray these things now in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Well, remember the nature of the series this particular Advent season. We're talking about the portraits of Christ in the Gospels, four portraits of Christ. I was doing a little further research on this, and I found a book entitled Why Four Gospels by A.W. Pink. And some of you would know about A.W. Pink. He's an interesting writer. You can find some good things there. You can find some things that maybe are a little over the pale, but you can find some good things there. But it shows that for a long time, believers have had the question, why do we have four Gospels? And while we can't give a full answer to that this morning, certainly what we can say is what we're saying as the basis of this series, that God certainly knows best. Each of them is different, right? And what our task is to look at that and be led of God in our study of that and in our ability to make use of all the centuries of people who have pored over that, studied over that, and the cumulative effect of what they have done and what God has given the church through them to come to an understanding of these Gospels and the portrait that they present of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we realize, looking back at Matthew when we were looking at that, we have the portrait there of a king. That's the key emphasis, as Matthew is written to the Jews. It's written to defend and present the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus, and also to be an encouragement, because the question will come, when if he is our Messiah, then why did things seem to go so horribly wrong? And I pointed out in that message, you know, when you look at it, you realize that things really did not go all wrong. Things went all right. And that's what Matthew is showing us, and he's presenting Jesus as the King of the Jews. But now we come to Mark's gospel, and what do we have there? Well, we have a portrait of Christ as the servant, and the minute that we start talking in those terms, it's really important for us to understand that we're picking up on a very rich Old Testament theme. Just as when you go back to the Old Testament and you realize that so many of those prophecies concerning the Messiah depict him as a king, so that when Matthew is tapped by the Holy Spirit to write that gospel to the Jews and to present Jesus as the King of the Jews, that is a tremendously rich tie-in with an Old Testament theme that is certainly there about the Messiah, his kingship. But servanthood, that was something that seems to be something of an anomaly to the Jews. Christ our King, he's supposed to come and he's supposed to rule over the earth and he's supposed to free us from Roman political captivity and all those things. And what's going on here? Servanthood? Does that really seem to mesh with the concept of the glorious King of the Old Testament? But we realize it does. And even though we've sort of been beleaguered with so many different things and haven't quite gotten done yet, think to the series on Isaiah. And think to the fact that you find some of the richest development of that theme of the servant of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. And think about how when we come especially to chapter 53, it's developed in such beauty there. The sacrificial nature of the Lord Jesus in his role as the servant of Jehovah. And that is presented to us in Mark's gospel. What I want to do in the development of the message today, and I have not necessarily given you slides that may facilitate your following this, but I want to give you three thoughts. I'll admit, the first thought, I'm going to be throwing a fair amount of information. Believe me, I've cut it down considerably. But it's sort of necessary to see there the portrait that Mark presents of the Lord Jesus. We'll use another word. Sometimes it fits for it to do this, sometimes it doesn't. I try not to force it, but we'll let this one start with a P also, because then we'll see the presentation. So if really that's the portrait that we have of Jesus Christ as servant, the servant of Jehovah, how does Mark go about presenting that in his gospel? We'll take a little bit of time to look at that. Finally, it's actually my conclusion, but I want to ask a simple question. What's the point? What point is being made by Jesus being presented to us as the servant of God, the servant of Jehovah? Let's see what we can see in what time we've got to deal with this about how Mark presents this theme. Did you notice that Mark is the shortest of the gospels? Now, that's an interesting observation in and of itself. It shows us that they're obviously different. And think about this just from the standpoint of the English Bible. Matthew has how many chapters? 28. Luke has how many chapters? 24. John has how many chapters? 21. Of course, this is not scientific, because if you're really going to do this in a more accurate way, you would look at how many words, not how many chapters, because chapters can be of varying length. But it is an interesting way for us to at least get the picture. It does mean something. The statistics there really do help. Mark 16. And everyone notices this. For instance, we come to the beginning of Mark's gospel and we find that there's a purpose in this, because the purpose here is to present Jesus Christ in the absence of any particular statement. That's another thing quickly I'll say before I launch into this, that you come to John's gospel, and we're going to see this when we get to Christmas Eve. We won't take as much time, but you have in John's gospel the most clearest statement of why he wrote. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So very clear statement. Everyone recognizes that. He tells us why he was writing and what picture he's presenting of Christ. Luke, I would rate second to that. He very clearly in verses 1 through 4, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at this, gives us an idea of what his purpose is in writing. Mark, there is no distinct, definite statement of his purpose in writing. But one of the things you can pick up on is this brevity. And so you ask yourself, how do we notice this and to what purpose is it? Noticing the brevity, do you notice that we start off and you have no genealogy as you have presented in Matthew and in Luke? Think about that. We just jump right into it. There are none of the birth narratives that you have in Luke's gospel and some in Matthew. We're going to look next week and see that Luke does a lot more with that than any of the others. Mark does nothing with it. So no genealogy like we've seen in Matthew and like we will see in Luke. No birth narratives. And so interestingly, we get to this and we find something else. And this we can pick up on because of our analysis a little bit last time of Matthew's gospel, that you also don't have any of the longer discourses. There's a de-emphasis, not a complete elimination, but we might say a de-emphasis on those long discourses where Jesus Christ is teaching. We certainly have teaching, but it occurs most predominantly as he's relating to his disciples. So there's the brevity. So what's the purpose of this? Well, it's to present Jesus Christ as a person of activity and action. Now, you know, you can get so busy that you don't accomplish much. Did you know that? Or maybe put it differently, you can get so busy that you miss the things that really matter. So I'm not necessarily promoting that we all go around as we see the picture presented in Mark's gospel and we act like lunatics, because that's kind of the way the world is anyway. And I think living in this day in which we live, all of us feel this. We feel the emptiness of soul that comes when we find ourselves harried and so busy that there's too much to do. And sometimes I wonder if we don't bring some of it upon ourselves because we introduce into our lives certain things that we spend our time on that if you really go and analyze them, they really aren't that important. And then they put us under pressure with other things that we really do need to do. But still, that's the kind of a day in which we're living. So this is no effort to say that there, but when it's this of Jesus, it's a design. It's to help us to see a certain role into which he is presented here. This ceaseless action and activity, as it were. And I want to point you to a couple of thoughts that tend to underscore this. As you think about the ceaseless activity of the Lord Jesus, and you think about how he's presented here, three things I want to point out to you. And here's something again. I hope this is not too technical for you, but Mark seems to have a favorite word. In Greek, it's euthus, or there's a variant of it that's eutheos. But the minute you look at it, you know it's exactly the same thought or meaning. It's translated for us in Mark's gospel either immediately. Do you notice how often you see the word immediately in Mark's gospel? Boom, boom, boom. It just keeps moving like that. Fortunately, it's not the type of style that just makes you agitated because of it, but it's just boom, boom, boom. It's translated straightway. Those would be the two most common translations. It's also translated in English forthwith or anon, but it's that same word in the original, and it occurs 41 times in Mark's gospel. That's a striking feature that helps us to underscore this picture. Let me show you this. In chapter number 1, this is kind of an interesting thing, and I want to point this. We have 11 of them just in chapter 1, which is why I decided I would read from chapter 1 here this morning. But have just a look at this real quick. Look at verse 10. We'll go as quickly as we can. And straightway, coming up out of the water. Look at the next verse after, verse number 12. And immediately, there it is there, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Verse number 18, drop down, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Look at verse 20. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee. Look at verse 28, or 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath. See it there. Look at verse number 28. And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. Verse number 29, and forthwith, there it's translated forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon. Verse 30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon, there it's translated anon. Verse 31, and he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately, there it is right there, the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Verse 42, have a look there. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. Verse number 43, and straightly he charged them, and forthwith, there it is translated forthwith. See, one of the things you encounter sometimes in a translation, and it's actually in some ways a strength of the King James, because what the translators are trying to accomplish is synonyms, using synonyms so that it doesn't become monotonous, so that we don't just always read immediately, 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 immediately. So we see straightway, and so we see forthwith, and so we see anon. And it makes for great literary style. It makes for great reading. The flip side of that is, it is always a positive and there's always a negative in how you approach something like this. But the flip side is that you don't always quite click in on how many times this same word is occurring, and you don't always click in then to what's going on and what that reveals about what Mark is really doing. So 11 times in the first chapter and another 30 times throughout the whole book to emphasize this whole idea of Jesus in ceaseless ministry. In fact, secondly, thinking about that portrait, you know, Mark is the only gospel to record, speaking of ceaseless ministry, Mark is the only gospel, and this is a little bit of a balancer, to present to us two occasions when Jesus didn't even have time to eat. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. This is sort of interesting. It says, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat." Mark's the only one that tells us about this, although the others tell us these stories, they don't give us these details. Look at chapter 6, verse 31. You'll see the second of these. "And he said, Come ye apart yourselves into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat." So Mark is the one who gives us that. Two times he tells us that, and no other gospel gives us that material. Jesus didn't even have time to eat. And then, after a relatively brief presentation of the Lord Jesus, well, one other thing I wanted to mention to you, and again, I hope this is not too, but another thing that Bible students, if you do any reading, you will notice about Mark's style. He uses over 150 times in his gospel a device that's called the historic present. Now, let me try to unravel that one for you, because we do the very same in English. It's not like this is some mysterious device that's in the original language. We use this technique as well. So if you're telling a story and you really want to project someone into that story, you want them to be right there on the scene, even though you're telling them about something that happened in the past, instead of using a simple past tense and say the person went, or instead of using a progressive past, they were going, you use a present tense. Let me show you this just in chapter 1, if you go back there for a minute. There are 150 of these, so we're obviously not going to look at them all. But to show you how the past tense is compared, look at verse 29. He's telling the story, and he says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew." So entered, that's the past. He's telling us what happened in this story, and he uses the simple past. But notice in verse 30, "But Simon's wife's mother," now we're going to be right on the scene. It's almost like what he wants to do is put you right there by the bedside. He wants you to be right into the story. And so he says this, "And anon they tell him of her." Do you see that? Present tense. He doesn't say, "And immediately they told him," or "immediately they were telling." He says, "Immediately they tell him." And you've seen this before. It's a very effective device to use when you're telling a story and you really want people to be almost on the tip of their seats. But again, you put it together with these points that we've seen so far, and it underscores that intent on the part of Mark to present Jesus in ceaseless activity. Now then we get to chapter 8, and after a relatively brief presentation of the mystery of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, we immediately, from this point forward, I want to show you a verse that's almost like a dividing line. Turn to chapter 8 for a moment, verse number 31. Bear with me here. I'll call off the information in just a few moments. But chapter 8, verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And really, basically, from this point on, just after 8 chapters, really, that's a pretty brief presentation of the ministry of Jesus. And from this point forward, basically, we are on the track to Jerusalem and on the track to the cross. Now, think about that. So on the one hand, we have what seems to be an obvious intent to present Mark, or Jesus rather, as a servant. And we see him in ceaseless ministry except for, interestingly, the balance, those times when he had to say, we need to come apart here and rest. We see that portrait, and we see all that underscored not only in how the gospel is presented, but even in the brevity of the thing. But then we see what seems to be almost a thing that's a little different, but yet it really isn't, and that is now we're seeing immediately we're on the path to the cross and we're on the path to Jerusalem. Now, put that together. A suffering servant. Do you see this? A suffering servant. Where have we seen that before? Well, we've seen that in the Old Testament. It's that rich theme that I talked about a moment ago that sort of reaches its pinnacle in Isaiah chapter 53, but the concept is brought alive and well over into the New Testament. We find it in the early chapters of Acts. The servant is a title for the Lord Jesus, and it comes right out of this. So this is Mark's presentation. That's what's going on. We see his portrait, then we see some... I'm sorry, this is his portrait. Now, again, how does he go about presenting this? And I think less information here, but I think this might be interesting to sort of take a look at for a few moments. Well, there are certain books in the Bible that are much more challenging to outline, I think, than others. And I think that's pretty much mostly our problem. You know, we're looking for the divine mind in something, so we're trying to understand what God is trying to do. And so, for instance, and you have the you have the balance too of the fact that God has a purpose in what he's doing, but the process of inspiration doesn't exclude the human personality and the human style and all of those things. So it's just like you would read certain writers and they're your favorites, and other readers you might say they're a little more difficult to follow. You know what I'm talking about? You put all that together and you come to Mark's gospel and you say, how would I outline this? But you know, you really can. One way that you can outline this book is by picking up on this very theme that I've talked about this morning. And certainly there may be other ways, but let me just quickly give you an overview. I give you about 5 words, and you know, you can do some more with it later if you would really like to. But first of all, how about the identity of the servant? We use the servant theme. How about the identity of the servant? Right away. That's why chapter 1, verse 1 is so important. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, right away, he's going to tell us who the servant is, and that links it inseparably with this Old Testament idea, because we're dealing with a servant, but we're dealing with the servant of Jehovah, and we're dealing with someone who really is Jehovah. And he tells us that. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Then we have the ministry of the servant. And again, we've already taken a lot of time to take a look at that, and we've seen how the activity and so forth goes on. But look in chapter 3 real quick. I mean, we see his ministry to the masses. Chapter 3, verse 8, from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. And Mark tells us about miracles. Look at verse 10, he healed many. Mark tells us about his teaching, chapter 4. Parables. He began again to teach by the seaside, and there were gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and he sat by the sea, and he began to teach them, verse 2, in parables. And we see the time he spent training his disciples. For instance, the verse we just read in chapter 8, verse 31, he began to show them. Chapter 9, verse 2, it's another example. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and was transfigured before them. And he took that time. You see this going on through the gospel as Jesus takes that time to train his disciples. This is all part of his ministry. But having said that, and taking no more time for that, because we did a lot of that already in the thought about the portrayal, there is a backdrop. As the ministry is unfolded, as you have this presentation of the ministry of the servant unfolded, there is almost like a black cloud, a backdrop, as it were. Now, think about it this way. This morning, as you look up here to the front, there is a backdrop, right? I mean, but it's beautiful. You've got that curtain there so that we're covering up the baptistry portrait, which is nice, but we're looking to emphasize the Christmas season, and we have some nice decorations. So there's a curtain there, and then you have that beautiful presentation in front of it. And you have the other things that are up at the front of the room. So there is a backdrop, only in this case, it's very warm. It's very encouraging. I don't know how you felt this year, but early on over Thanksgiving, I mean, we got up our in the latter part of the Thanksgiving day, their weekend there, we got our Christmas tree up, and it was a few days before we got more stuff on it, but right away the lights. And I don't know, I've just enjoyed that so much already this year. Those lights, it just seems like the warmth of those lights. And I go out early. I'm always the first one out there in the morning, and we have them on a timer. And at 5:35, I know exactly what minute it is. At 5:35, they click on. And I always just, I see that, and I enjoy that so much. And on the mornings when I'm staying in to pray and not go to the track, I just soak that up. It just has been an encouragement to me. And in the evening, they come on, and it's nice in the evening because you have, if you light a candle or two or something, and you just have that warmth that it projects to you. But on the other hand, some days, and it seems like we've had a few of them lately, you look out the window or whatever, and you've got these, my word for it is this, these glowering clouds. You notice that? Dark, kind of foreboding clouds. You say, wow, maybe it's a storm coming. What did AccuWeather miss this time? Anyway, you see that many, many times when we're going to have bad winter weather. You just see that kind of a ominous look to the sky. That's the way Mark's gospel is. In these eight chapters, you've got something just kind of hanging over things. What is it? Well, it's the third word. It's the rejection of the servant. For instance, look at chapter 2. Immediately we see him running into conflict. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Just going to give you some examples. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. And then you get down later in the chapter to verse 24. It says, the Pharisees said unto him, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? It's always rough, you know, when you've got unsympathetic people in your audience. And in this particular case, it was the Pharisees, his detractors. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. And they watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. So all the whole while this ministry of the servant is being unfolded, there's these ominous clouds, this backdrop, because it's infused with the whole idea that rejection is coming. And so there's conflict. Turn over to chapter 6. There's unbelief. This is a rather stark verse. And he could do there, chapter 6, verse 5, he could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Why? Because of their unbelief, as it tells us there. Conflict, unbelief. And here's something really interesting. Four times Mark records withdrawals of Jesus because of this. Withdrawals of Jesus because of this. Look at chapter 4, verse 35. We'll just quickly see this. Verse 35, the same day when the even was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. We turn to chapter 6, verse 31. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. They took them apart. There was this withdrawal. Look at chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 24, and from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon. That really is a withdrawal. He's going north into Gentile territory. He entered into a house. Then, of course, we get over to chapter 8 and we see verse 13. This is the fourth of them. And he left them and entering into a ship departed to the other side. Rejection. Folks, I think if you think about this for a few moments, this is a thought where it's worthy for us to pause for a few moments and be challenged. What are you going to deal with in life on a human emotional basis that's more difficult? Maybe a few things, but this ranks right up there with them than rejection. It's because, see, God didn't really make us that way. I mean, by nature, we are social beings. Some people are better at that than others. Occasionally you find people that are reclusive and you know, people that just are more uncomfortable around a lot of other people. But if you check those people, generally speaking, you do have some exceptions to this, but generally they have a couple, two, three people around them. They may not be socialites and social bugs and backslappers, but they've got some people around them because we all draw strength from that. I mean, we just go back to the Garden of Eden and we see that, right? He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And he made Adam a help, meet for him. And all that wasn't just for procreation and those types of things. I mean, it was fellowship. It's patterned after something we see in the Trinity, that there is an unbreakable fellowship that exists between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which makes all the more staggering what happens on the cross when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because for the first and last time in all eternity, there is a disruption in that fellowship. But when you think about rejection, and I suppose we've all experienced this, maybe your earliest memories, I don't mean to stir negative ones, but maybe your earliest memories of this go back to school. Kids were mean. And you heard that little rhyme, maybe you heard it or were taught it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me. And I think, man, who wrote that? somebody from Mars, somebody unrelated to the human race. Either that or somebody that was a news commentator and doesn't mind fabricating. I didn't find it to be so. I remember the pain of that when people were mean and unkind. You feel that too. And all through life, it seems, at times, we experience that and it hurts. What do we do with it? Well, Jesus is certainly a worthy example. He is the example of what to do under those circumstances. How did Jesus respond? I was really interested in what a businessman who taught a Bible class, he posed a question to his Bible class one day, and the question was this. He was asking the class, little feedback, little interaction, he was asking the class, how do we know when we have achieved a servant attitude? Well, they rooted around and a few answers were given to the question. And finally, this is the answer that he provided and was looking for. We know we have a servant attitude by how we respond when people treat us like one. Jesus was the king. That's the first presentation that we have of him in Matthew's gospel. Yet here he's acting as the servant. How did he respond when people treated him like one, when he was in actuality also the king? So we see that rejection. Then, of course, we see the suffering of the servant. You know, you get to chapter 8, verse 31. I don't want to read this again, but I would like you to look at it. Just I'm going to give you a couple words, but I want to show you something because this is going to show you what I said a minute ago. You get to chapter 8, verse 31, and you're on the way to Jerusalem and the cross. And there's verses that point this out to us. He began to teach them how the Son of Man must suffer many things. Look at 9:31. Look at chapter 9, verse 31. He taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. That's the second time that we're given this in as many chapters. And then look over at chapter 10, verse 23. Well, it's not chapter 10, verse 23. It is chapter 10, but I've got to get the right verse. 33, sorry. Chapter 10, verse 33. Saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and under the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Would you get the impression Mark's trying to tell us something? Three times in three chapters, three verses, clearly saying about the same thing, that suffering is imminent. But of course, once you get past Jerusalem and once you get past Calvary, what do you have? You have the triumph of the servant, the resurrection. And obviously the point is the same as it is in Matthew's gospel, that we better maybe back up and reconsider who this servant truly is. I was humored by a story that I read recently. I have to share this with you. It fits really well for us right now in Pennsylvania, too, with hunting season. Well, rifle season has just ended. If you pass by the woods this morning where deer are known to be, you'll hear the hallelujah chorus. Not as many voices in the choir as there were before, but the ones that are there are sure singing with gusto. Anyway, here's the story. This peasant was going down the road. This is Austria, and this was the 19th century, and he was going down the road. It was in his cart. Now, everything I can tell from the sources of this, while I didn't do a whole lot of this, is supposed to be a true story, but it's quite interesting. Anyway, the peasant's going down the road in his cart, and he notices three guys, and he looks at them, and it's apparent that they're hunters because I won't say they look bedraggled, but they weren't exactly in their Sunday go-to-meeting. They were in hunting clothes, and they were walking along the road. Now, I'll also tell you this. If you're in hunting clothes and you're walking along the road and you haven't seen anything and you haven't gotten anything, you're bedraggled. I'll just tell you that right now. You're discouraged as well. So anyway, he sees these guys, and he thinks to himself, those guys look like they could use a ride. So he says to them, he said, would you like a ride? Well, they took him up on it. And so these three guys climb into the cart with him. He looks around after a few yards have gone by and decides to make a little conversation. He turns to the first guy and he says, who are you? And the guy says, well, he said, I'm the king of Saxony. He looks at him and doesn't say much. He looks at the next guy and he says, who are you? He says, well, I'm the king of Bavaria. He says, Looks at the third guy and he says, I suppose you're going to tell me you're the emperor of Austria. Francis Joseph I looked at him and said, in point of fact, I am the emperor of Austria. Now, if you got caught in a situation like that and you had just put your foot in your mouth, excuse me, let me back up. If you had just had to say to yourself, open my mouth so I can exchange feed. But think about Jesus for a moment. I mean, Jesus is the King of Kings and He's also the Lord of Lords. And yet, He came into this world, it's what we think about at Christmas time, not in emperor's clothing. He laid all that aside, right? Took to Himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death so that us poor peasants passing down the road would look and say, who are you? But He's told us. He's shown us. It's demonstrated so clearly in these Gospels who He really is. His triumph, see? It demonstrated who He is and the veracity of His claims. We get to the end of this, and we really are sort of at the end of it, but let's ask ourselves, what's the point of all this? What's the idea behind Jesus being presented as a servant and a suffering servant at that? Now you begin to see, and I'll show you the last verse in today's message. If you would look there in chapter 10 at verse 45. Now you're in a position to understand why so many people would say, this is the key verse of Mark's gospel, and this is the one that best captures the portrait and the theme of what's going on. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You know, you find some interesting things in maybe some places you don't expect them. So I don't know what your favorite study Bible is. There's some excellent study Bibles out there. But I've told you before my habit, I don't use my pulpit Bible. And that nice one that was given to me on the occasion of 20 years, here's a beautiful Bible too. And I haven't really started using that yet. Bibles are like guns. If you take care of them, they last forever. A good one does anyway, not an El Cheapo. So don't think the less of your gift, you know, that you gave me this Bible and I haven't used it yet. Because I bought this when I was in college and only started using it 3 or 4 years ago. So that's kind of the way they are. But you have Bibles that have a lot of reputation as a study Bible. And I just have an El Cheapo in my office I better not say which one it is now. Since I just have a less expensive one that I use when I'm studying and preparing messages. And I looked there at their introduction to Mark's gospel. Listen to this. This is about as good as I've read, really. The message of Mark's gospel is captured in a single verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Chapter by chapter, the book unfolds the dual focus of Christ's life, service and sacrifice. Mark portrays Jesus as a servant on the move, instantly responsive to the will of the Father. By preaching, teaching, and healing, He ministers to the needs of others, even to the point of death. After the resurrection, He commissions His followers to continue His work in His power, servants following in the steps of the perfect servant. It's great. It's great. And so we tie this back to Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. See, you lay something on a beast of burden. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their transgressions. The servant. What's the point of all that? It's basically to say to you and to me, you know, if we're here today and we know the Lord is our personal Savior, then we need to be reminded that to follow Him is to be a servant. It's to respond as He responded to life and to people. To see ourselves not as better and to see the way of greatness not as up, which is what I'll talk about tonight, greatness in the kingdom, but as something different from that. He must increase, but I must decrease. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as personal Savior, what a thought. Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, King of kings, came into the world to save sinners. He came not to be ministered unto when that would be rightful, but to minister and then to perform the ultimate service, to give his life a ransom for many. Do you know him today? Have you understood? Has the Lord given you this understanding of Jesus Christ? Not just someone who came to be an example, not just someone who came to show us God's love. He does all those things. But you know, we have so emasculated the truth of Christ with all sorts of social gospel ideas. And we've taken away from it the real heart of the truth. He came as a sacrifice. He came as a servant because we are sinners who need him. Somewhere along the way, a number of years ago, a primitive tribe was discovered. And with that primitive tribe, as they studied them, came to light a custom that they had. And that custom went like this. Every 7 years, they would elect a king. Almost sounds similar to America, doesn't it? Well, every 4 years, you elect the president. If he's successful, I won't say at what, but if he's successful, he gets reelected, but after 8 years, he's done. The only proviso would be if you wanted to be the king in this particular tribe, you had to know this going in. After your 7-year term was up, they got rid of you. I don't mean they sent you somewhere else. I mean they got rid of you to make way for your successor. What's interesting about the story is they never had any shortage of people. In spite of knowing that it was 7 years and after that, curtains, they never had any shortage of people who wanted to be the king. Why? Because they would trade longevity for 7 years of indulgence and power. You know, Jesus Christ rightfully has power. All those trappings belong to him. He put that aside. He came to serve and to die in order that you and I might know eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given. Thank you again, Lord, for making it possible for us to be here today and have a Bible, to have a fellowship, to have music, to have money to give, all these things, Lord, that are a part of what we do, somehow to try to be drawn closer in these special times to you, to Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the richness of what we see in God's Word. Help us, Father, as we digest a lot of these things, not to miss the key point that's been presented, Mark 10:45. Bless us as we look at it again tonight and develop it even a little bit more, especially then being drawn around the symbols of your ultimate service and sacrifice, your body broken for us, your blood shed for us. Thank you that we can know you, and to know you is to have eternal life. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Let me just ask, we'll tarry just a moment. Is there anyone here today that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved? I mean, I know this. I know the concept that you hear on the street about who Jesus is. But I don't know that I know him in my heart, and I don't know that I've really quite understood this thing you're talking about this morning. It comes out of understanding that each of us is a sinner who needs to be saved. That our deepest needs, now understand what I just said, our deepest needs are not a job, are not an education. They're not even food. As essential and helpful as all those things are, our deepest need is spiritual. Because our fellowship and relationship with God is broken. And because the only thing that can bring the healing we need is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, which cleanses from all sin. Is there anybody here today that would say, Pastor, would you include me in the prayer? I'm not confident I have that assurance that I've died today, I'd go to heaven. But I'm burdened about this. I'm burdened about knowing eternal life. Pray for me. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. The purpose is not to embarrass you. Anybody anywhere? Just slip your hand up long enough for me to see that so I can pray for you, and I'll not call your name. Father, for those of us who truly know Christ in this place today, may we take something out of here that challenges us in our hearts and lives with regard to the example of your service and sacrifice. These things just run completely counter to the flesh. It's not within us to want to give of ourselves, not within us to want to find greatness in lowness. Not within us to accept insult and rejection without retaliation. Not within us to turn the cheek. Help us, Lord. Give us grace. Give us strength. Help us to realize that balance between standing where we need to stand, but doing so with humility and balanced by courage. Bless us as we close our service today. In Jesus' name, amen.